Well, it seems people are back on the Chiefs bandwagon. The first month of the season, it looked really bad, and the Chiefs had one of the worst defenses in the NFL, and people were talking about it. Now, over the last four or five games, they've allowed the second fewest points of any team, and people are talking about it. And it's funny because when your team, whatever your team is, when you're doing bad, some people just have no problem telling everybody about how horrible they are, and they can tell you exactly what they would do to fix it. And then others are always true fans, and they will never stop talking, or they just shout out to the world how great their team is. And if you're talking to someone who's a fan of the other team, and that team beats your team, well, then you're still going to say, well, my team's better, we just had an off day, or something like that. And we talk up our teams, right? 2015, the year the Royals won the World Series, people knew who was on the roster. Last year, not so many. Some people did. Some people are the true blue fans, but not so many. Only those who were following closely. You might have known Jorge Soler was on the Royals, went to the Braves, became the World Series MVP. You might know that. But, you know, people talk about when the Royals are going to be back on top again and hope it's not another 30 years. But it was funny, though, 2015, they would talk up the team and they would talk about Salvi and Haas and Lokane like they were just saw them at the family reunion. You know, I mean, like they were just close personal friends. And so people will talk about that stuff. People when they're not hunting and fishing, they talk about hunting and fishing. Because they love it. Or people who talk about guns or horses or cars or grandkids, they'll talk about anything to anyone, weather, sports, news, their last operation. People will talk about so many things. Why is it so hard for people to talk about Jesus? I don't know, we can come here and talk about Jesus because this, you know, we don't worry about someone else thinking we're weird because we're talking about Jesus because we're in church, and that's where we do the Jesus talking, right? In church. Not out there. We don't do it out there. We don't do it at work or at school or when we're at our secular organizations because Jesus says, I will build my church and everyone will go in there and they will keep me a secret from the rest of the world, right? Well, not exactly. That's not. If you follow Paul's line of reasoning in Romans 10, he says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And he says, praise the Lord, right? Romans 10:9, that is awesome. And obviously, when we have that abiding faith in the Lord, we receive Christ, we're born again, that's what happens when we're confessing him and believing. And then he says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then Paul asks, if you keep reading that, he asks, but how can you call on someone you don't believe in? Right? Because when we call on the name of the Lord, it's because we believe in him. We've received him by faith. Paul continues, and how can someone believe in him if they haven't heard about him? And how can they hear if no one's told them? He says, how are they to preach? How can we tell them unless we're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. I don't think Paul's talking about pastors only. I mean, this is all Christians. And I get that it can be nerve-wracking because we're afraid we might ruin a friendship or make a family gathering awkward. We don't want to get into an argument. And if we do get into an argument, there's fear that we won't be able to answer someone's questions or refute their objections. And I get that one's gifting may not be an eloquent speech. You just can't find the words. I'm just not a good at that. My gifts maybe they tend more toward mercy or service instead of speaking. Now Paul claimed he didn't have eloquent speech either. And yet look what he did. And I know right now the climate in our society is such that if you speak up about the truth of the Bible, even on your own time, on your own private social media account, it could cause issues in certain situations. Some people have lost jobs because they publicly took an unpopular biblical stance on an issue. But Jesus knew all this was going to happen. And yet he still gave us the Great Commission. In Matthew 10:16, Jesus told the disciples, he says, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." It's like, in the midst of wolves, Mike, you're not helping me with this. Jesus knows we're human. He knows what we're getting into, and he equips us to do everything he calls us to do. And so, yes, it is like sheep among wolves, but Jesus will help you through it. You're no different than the 11 Jesus originally gave this directive to. We're going to start back in Matthew 28:16, a couple of verses earlier. And it says that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. See, these guys are human just like us. I would think they would have an advantage over us, actually, because they spent 3 years with Jesus. They followed him around for 3 years. They got to hear his teachings probably over and over. They had one-on-one discipleship with Jesus that others didn't have. They witnessed miracles. They saw healings. They watched him pass bread out from a bottomless basket. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf. He loosened the tongues of the mute. He cleansed lepers. He straightened out limbs. He cured paralysis. He cast out demons. He turned water to wine, walked on the sea. He commanded the weather. They audibly heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." They watched him confound the Pharisees, the smartest, most elite of their day. They also watched as those Pharisees arrested him and had him crucified and put him on the cross. But on the third day, they saw him alive again. With their eyes, they witnessed the resurrected Christ. And since that resurrection, he has appeared to them through walls and disappeared from their sight. They've seen a miraculous catch of fish on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus was there. That's when he took his little walk with Peter. "Right, Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Then feed my sheep." And now they're back again at the Sea of Galilee. And they worshiped him. But some doubted. How in the world could they doubt? What could they doubt? Because surely, if I was there, if I had the benefit of seeing all the things they saw, I would never have doubted, right? You and me both. We would never have doubted. They're human. They have the same fears that we do. Their doubt isn't that they doubted Jesus was the Son of God. That's not where they doubted. They didn't doubt that they were saved by faith in him. It was more of a doubt of what could they do when they're empowered by him. Can we really do the things Jesus is telling us to do? This word for doubt that's used there, it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and it was when Peter walked on water. Now, no question that Peter was able to walk on water because of his faith in Jesus. But when he got distracted, when he took his eyes off of the Lord and he looked at his environment, he saw the wind and the waves, the storm beating around him, and he began to sink. And he cries out to Jesus, "Save me." And Jesus, it says, he immediately reached out his hand, he took hold of him, and he said to him, "Ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Mark Moore writes in his book, The Chronological Life of Christ, he said that theirs is a hesitant faith, not resistance. They didn't refuse, but like Peter, they faltered. And like us, we may never fail in our faith to rest our salvation upon Christ's finished work on the cross. But we might falter and trusting enough to carry out what Jesus calls us to do. We might waver in obeying, doing the hard things he's called us to do and the things that he's empowered us to do. And so we are human like they are. And maybe some of us think, really, Jesus, you want me to talk to unbelievers about you? Do you know how hard that is, Lord? Do you know how awkward that is? And even if we set out to do it, we hit that first setback, it can make us feel like we're sinking like Peter beneath the waves. They worshiped, but they doubted. And so Jesus, in giving this command, this response to their doubt, he gives them four reasons to stand firm. Four reasons they don't need to doubt. Four reasons they can do what he has called them to do. And those four reasons are the reasons that we can do what he's called us to do as well. The first is that we have the authority of Jesus. We have the authority of Jesus. There is a reason that Jesus is called Lord. It's because he is. He is the Lord. It says Jesus came to them and says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is our creator. He is completely sovereign over all creation. And there are a lot of verses that tell us that God the Father gave all authority to Jesus. I want to share a prophecy from the book of Daniel concerning Jesus. Prophet Daniel, hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born, let alone crucified or risen. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. That's Jesus. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and was presented before him. Verse 14 says, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion. It is eternal. It shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. That is authority. Now the demons don't accept Jesus' authority. They have to live under that authority. They don't want to recognize it. They don't acknowledge it. The world doesn't accept Jesus' authority. And yet the Bible says one day every knee will bow above the earth, on the earth, below the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God has given Jesus all authority. When Jesus sent out 72 to witness in the surrounding areas, they came back amazed. They said, even the demons are subject to us in your name. That is in the authority of Jesus. Not because of my name or my power, but because of who bought me with his blood. I am his bondservant. It is his authority, his name. When you witness to others of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, you do that under his authority, in his name. When Jesus said, I will build my church, all authority, he built his church so he could equip people to go out of the church and into the world. How do we see the church? Do we see it as a fortified castle where we are protected by our walls of doctrine and holiness and righteousness? And if someone wants to come into our walls out of that world, out of that harsh world and be under our spiritual protection, we'll let them do it and we'll love them. But that's not the Jesus's disciple-making program. That's not what Jesus said to do. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Okay, so when he built his church, it wasn't so we could put walls up to keep hell out. That's not what Jesus is saying here. Hell has the gates, not the church. Gates are not an offensive weapon, they are defensive. You close the gate. You hope the enemy can't attack you. When the enemy comes and tries to knock down the gates, they have a siege in the battering ram. You hope and you pray that your gates will stand firm. The church doesn't have the gates. Hell has the gates. Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Why? Because we are the body of Christ and we are the bride of Christ and we are built by the authority of Jesus, we are not to be on the defensive. We should be attacking. Now, our battle is not against flesh and blood. We're not attacking people. We attack evil. We attack false teaching and false religion. We attack false gods. We attack the principalities and the powers. We attack sin. We attack the growing acceptance of sin as normal, not only in the world, but in the church. Every time we share the gospel and someone comes to Christ, it is a victory won against the devil by the authority of Christ. Their gates can't stand up against Christ's church. We are under his authority, and he has built his church. Now, while we are under his authority, he's given us a battle plan. He's told us what to do. We have the instructions of Jesus. So we have the authority of Jesus. We have the instructions of Jesus. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." The main verb here is to make. The main idea of this sentence, make disciples. Make followers of Jesus. The other verbs in this sentence are supporting verbs. They tell us how to make disciples. The first thing we do is go. Now, there are a couple ways we can look at go. One is as you go. As you go about your life, make disciples. As you raise your children, make disciples. As you participate in your community, make disciples. Go to work, trade in the marketplace. Wherever you go, make disciples. But this can't be the only way to look at it, because make disciples has some force behind it the way it is written. It is active. As you go seems almost passive. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. Or as he says in Acts 1:8, that we will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria and the utter ends of the earth. Some people have to just go if we're going to reach all nations. Now, some of us are going to, we'll live our lives within 100 miles of where we were born. And we need to make disciples as we go. But God will also call some to go to the ends of the earth for the very purpose of being his witnesses and making disciples. Wherever you go, make disciples. Wherever God has called you, make disciples. Now, after Pentecost, the apostles pretty much stayed around Jerusalem. And they were making disciples. Okay? The church was growing. Peter had a sermon. They baptized 3,000 that first Pentecost Sunday. But they weren't going. They didn't want to go to Samaria. Or at least they didn't. Sure didn't look like they wanted to go to Samaria. They didn't want to go to the ends of the earth. God allowed persecution to come so Christians would be forced out of Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the world. And then he also raised up the Apostle Paul to be a missionary to the Gentiles. God was making sure his church would go out. He says, go and baptize. Go and baptize. And we don't want to make too much of the formula in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's like if you don't say those exact words exactly right, then the baptism is null and void. That's not what Jesus is saying here. We want to be right. We don't want to be legalists. If you read the book of Acts, every time they have a baptism, it's done in the name of Jesus. They don't mention the Father, the Holy Spirit. And so, I think we can do that either way. If you've ever seen a Greek Orthodox baptism, if you haven't, you should look for it on YouTube, because it'll just kind of blow your mind. Because they baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they do infant baptisms, which you can't find infant baptisms in the Bible, but at least I don't think you can. But what they do is they'll grab the baby by the leg right above the ankle, right? And they're going in the name of the Father, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and they baptize. It's a threefold baptism in each one. But see, they're so close to following the formula, I don't think they're getting the heart of what's supposed to be going on there. And so when I do it, I say in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If someone says in the name of Jesus, that's okay too. Because you're not saved by the formula. You're saved by faith. Baptism is effective, not because the words are right, but because we have died to self. We've been buried with Christ, where he has what? Authority. To cleanse us of our sins and raise us to newness of life. Right? But it's important to acknowledge the part of making disciples is baptizing them. Those are the words of Jesus. When you study that first generation in the church of Acts, whenever someone became a follower, they were baptized. When Philip baptized the Ethiopian in Acts 8, the Bible says they came to water, and the Ethiopian asked, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Somewhere in sharing the gospel, Philip had to bring up baptism for the Ethiopian to even know it would have been a thing. And after coming to a place where there was, he had faith, the next time they came upon enough water, he was baptized. What prevented him? Nothing prevents you. So they did it. It says they went down into the water. When they finished, it says they came up out of the water. Okay, baptism is by immersion. That is literally what the word means, to dip or immerse. That's biblical baptism. In Acts 19, Paul is in Ephesus and finds some disciples, and he asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "Well, no, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit?" And the next logical question for Paul is then what were you baptized into? They said, "Well, we were baptized into John the Baptist." John the Baptist didn't preach baptism for salvation. It was baptism of repentance. And so they were baptized again into the name of Jesus. Okay, so Jesus has to be involved in our baptism, but we don't want to be so stuck on a formula that we lose the meaning of baptism itself. But see, that's how important baptism was to the first century church when it came to making disciples. So then Paul, after they were baptized, he had to teach them all about the Holy Spirit. When people come to Christ, and this is so important, we don't have to learn everything before we come to Jesus. We have to know Jesus loves us. We have to know he died for us, right? We need to know that we can't pay for our sins ourselves, but we don't have to know every bit of doctrine before we come to Jesus. And that's one of the, that is one of the reasons that, some churches, they have classes you take before you get baptized. And we don't do that. And the reason why is the first church, you never had to wait 12 weeks because you took a course on the life of Christ. You came to faith, you got baptized. Okay? They believed, they were baptized, then they were taught. That's Jesus' formula here. And here I am saying the word formula again. That's Jesus' steps to go make disciples by baptizing them. Then he says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You know, this is a reason it's so important for us to be in the church. When children come to an age, they realize what sin is, they realize Jesus died for them, and they want to get baptized, and we just praise the Lord for that. That is a wonderful thing, and that's great. But parents, then you have a responsibility to take them to church so they can be discipled and taught and to learn more and more about Jesus. And you need to do that at home as well. All right? If a young person's baptized and you don't take them to church or get into the Bible, then you've not followed Jesus' instructions for making your children disciples. And don't be surprised if when they're older, if they've not had that training, that they may turn from the church and turn from their beliefs because they don't understand anything deeper. They've never been taught it. Adults who are baptized, you have the responsibility to get yourself into places where you are taught, church, do devotions, read the Bible. Jesus says, teach them. And that's not, shouldn't be scary to us because we have the wisdom of Jesus. All right? So we have his authority, we have instructions, and we have his wisdom. What does Jesus tell us to teach? observe, to learn, to do, to obey everything he commanded. After Pentecost, when the church began, they devoted themselves to fellowship and the apostles' teaching. See, we don't have to come up with this stuff on our own. Jesus gave it to the apostles. We have it in God's Word. We have the Bible. The teachings of Jesus that we find in the Bible, in the gospel, they are a goldmine of wisdom. Most of his parables and sermons he probably gave on multiple occasions. Folks all overheard them. The apostles heard them over and over and over. That probably helped them easily remember them so they could write them down with the help of the Holy Spirit. But even the other books of the New Testament, they are inspired by the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. It's also called the Spirit of Christ. And he gave the inspiration for this. Ultimately, the writings of Peter or Paul or James or John or any of them come from their time with Jesus, along with the Holy Spirit giving them words. And so we need to observe and obey the entire New Testament, not just Jesus' words in the Gospels. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel." Paul's saying, "I didn't come up with this." He says, "For I did not receive it from any man. I was taught it, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Paul's writings are from Christ. The writer of Hebrews had harsh words for those who refused to learn deeper things. Hebrews 5, beginning in verse 11, he says, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." And he's accusing his audience. He says, "By this time you ought to be teachers, and instead you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God." And he's accusing them of just not being diligent in knowing what Jesus taught. He says, "You need milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." He's saying, you guys in the Hebrew church there, he says, you guys are like babies who aren't even weaned yet. He says, you need to get on the meat. He said, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil." And Hebrews 6 then, it transitions to the next chapter. He says, "So therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God and instruction about washing, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." He's saying the basics, okay? He says the basics are repentance, faith, baptism, the Holy Spirit, eternal life, and judgment. Basically, or in a nutshell, what he's saying are the basics. He says you need to move beyond that. We're never too old to stop learning. We're all lifelong disciples. We're always growing. We always want to become more and more like Jesus. Paul told Timothy, he says, "Take what you learned," he said, which Paul learned from Jesus. So he says, "Take what you learned from me, teach it to others so they can teach others." He says, "Make disciples so they can make disciples." Paul told Titus, he says, "You teach the older women so the older women can teach the younger women." He says, "You teach the men so they can learn to be self-disciplined." We always need to be teachable. We always need to be striving to learn more. We can always use more of Christ's wisdom. Finally, the last thing, we have his authority, we have his instructions, we have his wisdom, we have the presence of Jesus. He's with us. He says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, shortly, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. And yet, we have this promise, "I am with you always." How does that work? Well, Jesus promised us the Holy Spirit. We have His Spirit living in us. In John 14, before Jesus was crucified, He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance all that I have said to you." In Luke, Jesus said, "When you're brought before councils, Don't worry about what you will say, because the Holy Spirit will give you the words you need to say in that hour. John 14:12, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. And then he said, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So the context of asking him is in doing the greater works. What greater works could we do than Jesus? I haven't walked on water lately. By lately, I mean ever. But Jesus never did miracles just for the sake of miracles. It was to authenticate his messiahship. It was to draw crowds to preach to glorify the Father. And the bottom line, it was to bring more people to the kingdom. Jesus is God, but he was one man when he was on this earth. The greater thing that we can do is multiply. It's make disciples. Jesus could only be in one place at one time when he was on the earth. Today, Christians are all over the globe. We are indwelt with the Spirit of Christ, commissioned to make disciples. Right after he said, you will do greater things, he said, I will send you the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, Peter had over 3,000 converts at Pentecost. With the Holy Spirit, Paul took the gospel to the Gentiles. With the Holy Spirit, we are to take the gospel to the utter ends of the earth. With the Holy Spirit, the apostles were equipped to take the gospel to a lost world. And even though they were arrested and beaten, and all but one of them was martyred, the Holy Spirit helped erase their doubt and fear. And the church turned the world upside down. Peter and John were just ordinary men. But God has called ordinary men and women to continue the job of taking the good news of Jesus wherever you go. Can it be scary? Sure. Sure it can. Can it be dangerous? Depending upon where you go, it can be very dangerous. Depending upon what culture you're taking it into, yeah, you bet it could. If you've been paying attention to what's going on in our world and in the North America, it seems like it might be getting more and more dangerous here. Look at what's going on in Canada. Look at what's going on in Australia. It is getting more dangerous to take God's word out there. That doesn't change the Great Commission. Jesus didn't say it would be easy. He said he would be with us. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He is with you till the end of the age, and that means either till you die or till he comes back. He's with you forever. Jesus has equipped you to go. We have his authority. Talk about him to other people. Tell others what he's done for you. How have you been saved? Teach them about his goodness and his greatness. We have his instructions that we are to go making disciples, to baptize and teach. We have his wisdom. He's given us what to teach. And we have his presence. Your feet are beautiful enough to preach the good news. You're on the winning team. Shout it out for the world to hear. We just need to go in his love and love those people like he loves them. Because we want them to spend eternity with us, but more importantly, with their Lord and Savior as well. Let's pray. Father, sometimes you ask us to do things that seem difficult to us. But Lord, it is true that you will not call us to do anything that you have not equipped us to do first. And so let our trust be in you. Let us not doubt, but let us go from this place today looking for those that we might be able to share just a little bit of your good news with. And Lord, thank you that the news is so good. that we have an eternity waiting for us with Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.